Please join me this morning, if you have your Bible, in turning to Romans chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, there is at least one Bible in every row here that you're welcome to use, and even take with you if you don't own a Bible. We'd love for you to take one of the Bibles. But our text for this morning is the last few verses of Romans chapter 11 as we've been going verse by verse through this great book. And I want to say at the beginning of this sermon, I feel very inadequate to preach this passage of Scripture. This is perhaps the greatest expression of God's glory and sovereignty and His reign over all creation and all of Scripture. And so I'm really coming this morning up here in fear and trembling at the thought of our great God. I've entitled the sermon this morning, God-Centered Worship. Let me go ahead and begin by reading these last four verses of Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
The late preacher A.W. Tozer once said, famously and correctly, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes in your mind when you think about God is your identity before the Lord. It is your it speaks to your maturity as a Christian. It speaks to your relationship with God, whether you have one or not. It speaks to your understanding of who God is according to either man or according to the Scripture. What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about who we are. So as a result, this is why God-centered worship, and as the focal point of worship, God-centered preaching is so important. You see, worship is declaring God's worth. It is declaring the power and the dominion of God, and the church is uniquely privileged to worship God, as God has given the keys to the kingdom over to the church, and He has given those keys over to the church to exalt Himself, not to exalt man.
Amen.
And there is really two kinds of worship and two kinds of preaching. One kind, we might call it man-centered preaching. Yes, God is preached and spoken about, but the focus is on us and our worth before a holy God. And the other kind is God-centered preaching. What's the difference? Man-centered preaching begins with a felt need. You come to church and you seek to have your needs met. And so the sermon begins with a felt need and maybe find some verses on how God meets what we think we need. And so when we look at the cross from a man-centered approach, rather than focusing on the cross as an infinite witness to God's worth, man-centered preaching focuses on the cross as an infinite witness to our worth. After all, God loved us so much that He sent His own Son to die for us because of our worth. But the Bible says no one does good, no one is righteous, no, not one. John Piper calls these man-centered preachers prophets of self-esteem. In contrast with man-centered preaching, God-centered preaching begins with God, who is on His throne, and then after we understand His greatness and His glory, then the Word calls us to holy living in light of who He is. It paints a picture, God-centered preaching, of His sovereign glory, so that when we leave church and we go into the world and into our day-to-day lives, we have a renewed understanding of God's greatness and all of life, and that is what spurs us to action, to holiness, to righteousness, to faithfulness in sharing the gospel with others, living out our lives as Christians, as Christ-like servants of God for His glory. Listen to what John Piper says, and I 100%, 110%, agree with him. He says, "My burden in preaching is to plead for the supremacy of God in preaching, that the dominant note of preaching be the freedom of God's sovereign grace, that the unifying theme be the zeal that God has for His own glory, that the grand object of preaching be the infinite and inexhaustible being of God, and that the pervasive atmosphere of preaching be the holiness of God. Then, when preaching takes up the ordinary things of life, that is family, job, leisure, friendships, or the crisis of our day, AIDS, divorce, addiction, depression, abuses, poverty, hunger, and worst of all, unreached peoples of the world, these matters are not only taken up, they're taken all the way up into God. Well, that is the Apostle Paul's church growth technique, and that will be the focus of our attention this morning as we look at these four verses. We don't have to bring gimmicks into the church. We don't have to give things away. We don't have to come up with these great programs, not to say that programs in and of themselves are bad, to attract people to our church, particularly to attract young people to our church. But as Piper says, we need to fire them up about the greatness of a global God and about the unstoppable purpose of a sovereign king. That's what we need to be doing to fire people up for God, to energize them and to get them excited about the churches, to give them a great picture of a great and lofty God who is seated on His throne, who from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. And as a result, people, including our young people, perhaps especially our young people, will catch fire for that and recognize that there is greater purpose and greater meaning in being a follower of Jesus Christ than they ever imagined to be.
Amen.
And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And what we see in these four verses, these verses form what is called a doxology. A doxology is a short expression of praise to God. It's a compound word. It comes from two, well, it's a single Greek word, but it comes from two Greek words, doxos, which means glory, and logos, which means the word. So it's a word about God's glory. And what we see in these four verses, it's really a sort of a spiritual pressure relief device where Paul lets off some energy after he has given us 11 chapters of gospel doctrine. He culminates this great explanation of his gospel. Remember Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jews first, and also to the Gentiles, to all who believe. And then he goes all the way through the first 11 chapters of Romans. And then next week, in a few weeks, it'll be a couple weeks before we get back to Romans, we'll see the practical application of Paul's theology of justification by faith alone. But here, as the crescendo of the first 11 chapters of Romans, he gives this praise to God, and I think it's very strategically placed before this practical application section, because this doxology instructs us that a vision for God's glory should lead to holy living. And so verse 12:1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Well, this morning, I want to look at these four verses, and I want to give you three main headings that focus on God and His glory. I'll go ahead and give them to you now if you want to write them down, and then we'll go through them together. First, in verse 33, I want you to see that God's attributes are immeasurable. God's attributes are immeasurable. And then in verses 34 through 35, you will see that God's greatness is incomprehensible. God's greatness is incomprehensible. And then finally, in verse 36, God's sovereignty is indisputable. His sovereignty is indisputable. So let's go ahead and take a look at these verses together, shall we? First, verse 33, God's attributes are immeasurable. So Paul says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." Now, when he says, oh, this is a vibrant emotional expression, and it is an expression of awe and wonder and gratitude towards the Lord. Why should he be in awe of God, and why should we be in awe of God? Because of God's immeasurable attributes, because of the depth of his immeasurable attributes. And so he says here in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. What does he mean here when he says the depth? Well, it simply means that there's a lot. He has a lot of riches.
Yes.
He has a lot of wisdom. He has a lot of knowledge. It is not shallow riches. It is not shallow wisdom and knowledge. It is deep knowledge and riches and wisdom. There is much more to God than what is under the surface. And you and I know, as we are human beings created in the image of God, intended to form relationships with other people, the first time that you meet somebody, you're not going to learn everything there is to know about that person. Sometimes it may take 5, 10, 20 years. If you've been married for 20 years, you may still not completely know your spouse. Even maybe you knew the spouse of your youth, but people change over time. It takes time to get to know people. And so for us to get to know God, it will take a lifetime of searching and worshiping Him and fellowshipping with Him and studying His Word and getting to know Him. But even then, His attributes are immeasurable. When you go to the pool and you go for a swim, I don't know if we have any champion swimmers in here, but you can only go so deep without a mechanical aid. So how deep can you go before you have to come up for air? Well, God's attributes are so deep that we can't even wade out of the shallow end of the pool before we have to go back. That's the idea. And so Paul gives us several of his attributes, and we'll just go through these quickly. He says, first, God's riches are deep, or his riches are immeasurable. He is rich beyond comprehension. And that is a great thing for those of us who are in Christ. It's also a great thing for those of us who may not be in Christ, but are in need of a rich Savior in order to pardon us from our sins. And because God is rich, He can bless us richly. Everybody likes the rich uncle that comes for the Christmas party or for the birthday party. I'm not blessed to have a rich uncle, but the thing about the rich uncle is that he is able to bless you richly if he chooses to do so. Well, because God is rich, He is able to bless us very richly. How richly? Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, Paul says there, in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, listen to this, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. He poured His riches upon us and all wisdom and insight. And so He blesses us in accordance with the riches of His grace. So, in other words, if you have a person, yeah, I'll use the uncle, you know, the rich uncle example. Let's say you have a poor uncle, and that poor uncle says, I'm going to take out of my riches and give a gift. Well, if that poor uncle doesn't have much riches, and he gives according to his riches, it's going to not be a very lavishing gift, right? But if you have a rich uncle who has billions of dollars and he decides to give according to his riches, well, guess what? He's going to be able to lavish riches upon you. And God is so rich that his riches are immeasurable, because Paul says the depth of his riches beyond comprehension. And so he alone can deliver his covenant promises that he has made with his people from before the foundation of the world. And he is continuing to deliver on his promises today. Not only are his riches immeasurable, but Paul says his wisdom is immeasurable. Now, what happens to people and when you're with people who possess a shallow amount of wisdom? It doesn't always turn out well, does it? Shallow wisdom can create chaos. It can wreck lives, and at the extreme end, it can even ultimately get you killed. But God is not like man. He possesses immeasurable wisdom. And if you'll think about the Proverbs that we've been studying almost every Sunday night for the past few months, and the ones that we will study, we've been studying topics such as speech, such as listening. And guess what? God is the perfect listener. So when you go to Him in prayer, He possesses infinite wisdom in listening to you and understanding your needs and how and when to respond. But we've been studying listening. We've studied anger. We will be studying family relationships and fights and conflicts and planning, the importance of planning ahead, and the sin of laziness and the importance of hard work and wealth and poverty and all these things. Well, God is infinitely wise in all of these categories. And do you know that wisdom recognizes wisdom? And Paul possesses a measure of wisdom. He has enough wisdom here to recognize that God's wisdom is far greater than his or any other man. And so I want to ask you this morning, do you recognize the wisdom of God in the Word of God? And are you taking advantage of the fact that God has given us this Word and that we are practicing God-centered worship in this church so that you may be able to acquire some measure of the wisdom that God has? But ultimately, the greatest form of wisdom is found at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Romans is all about. And perhaps the wisdom that Paul may be thinking about here is the glory of Jesus Christ at the cross. And the irony that in Christ, our blessings come from His suffering. No one would think about that path to blessing His people through suffering. And so even as you and I may suffer in this world, we are reminded that Jesus bled and died and suffered and even faced the wrath of His own Father undeservedly so that we may have our sins forgiven. And so when we go into this world and suffer, we can look to Jesus Christ and say, oh, I have suffered, but Jesus Christ has suffered far more and He didn't deserve it. I deserve my suffering. And so praise be to God that in His infinite wisdom, He ordained the cross of Jesus Christ to not only pardon our sins, but to give us hope and comfort as we suffer in a fallen world. Well, what a wise God, huh? What an all-wise God. No one would think of this wisdom, of this, but of God Himself. And then third, we see that His knowledge is immeasurable. He says, verse 33, of the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. This is the knowledge that God possesses. We have knowledge. This is one of His communicable attributes, which means that we are in some way able to possess, as creatures created in the image of God, some of His attributes, and His attributes are communicated to us, or some of them are, such as knowledge. We have knowledge, but it is a partial knowledge. His knowledge is complete. Yeah. We have to learn our knowledge, but God's knowledge is innate. He just simply knows because He is. We have finite knowledge. His knowledge is infinite. Our knowledge is circumstantial. And what I mean by that is the knowledge that you acquire depends on, in part, on your circumstances in life. It depends on your upbringing. It depends on your location. It depends on your how you're doing that day, whether you can retain things and study things. But none of that is true with God. In fact, it is impossible for God not to know everything and not to know every circumstance simply because He is God. Right. He doesn't depend on us for knowledge. We depend on Him. And the ultimate form, and we learn knowledge of God as the heavens declare the glory of God. We can see knowledge about Him in creation. We covered that in Romans 1. But the ultimate place that we gain knowledge of God and from God is in the Word of God. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verses 97 through 100. He says, oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for Your testimonies are my meditation. Now, kids, I'm not telling you to stop doing your schoolwork and to only study the Bible, okay? But what I'm saying is if you can master the Word of God, you will be far more knowledgeable and discerning and wise, and you will have greater riches in this life and the next, even than all your teachers. And then listen to this, young folks. I have more understanding. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I would love nothing more than our young folks to out-preach me.
Amen.
And out-pray me on Wednesdays and Sundays and every day of the week. And the psalmist says it is possible because he keeps the precepts of God. This is the knowledge of God that he gives to us in the Bible. He has this immeasurable knowledge, and he has been pleased to reveal himself to us through the Word of God. Not only is his knowledge immeasurable, but his judgment is immeasurable. He says here, verse 33, how unsearchable are his judgments. Now, this word here for unsearchable, it's the only time that the word is used in the Greek New Testament. It's translated, it may be translated other things. I'm reading from the ESV, but it's also actually translated unfathomable, not necessarily in our modern Bible translations, but in other uses of this Greek word at the time that the Bible was written. And so unfathomable, you hear the word fathom in that. And does anybody know what a fathom is? It's a unit of measurement that is used to measure water depth. It's about one fathom, I think, is about 6 feet deep. And so if you think about an attempt to fathom the ocean, what you're doing is you're trying to measure the depth of the ocean. And so it's still the same idea here, the depth of God's judgment. And the good news for us is that he is an all-wise, and he is an all-knowing, and he is a good judge. You wouldn't want to have a all-wise and all-knowing judge who is not good, because he may judge unjustly. You wouldn't want to have a God who is all good and who is all wise but not all knowing, because then he wouldn't be able to judge impartially. He wouldn't have all the facts.
Right.
You wouldn't want to have a God who is all good and all knowing but not all wise, because then he would not be able to judge with discernment and rightly and with equity. But he is all these things. And so his judgments are unfathomable. They are immeasurable. They are unsearchable. He is an all-wise judge. And then finally, his ways are immeasurable. Verse 33, and how inscrutable are his ways. Now, different translations use different words here. One uses unfathomable. I think the King James uses past finding out. And these are really just synonymous words that mean we'll never get to the bottom of it. We will never get to the bottom of his ways. And his ways are really his past. That's what a way is. It's the path that you travel. And this really speaks to me about God's providence. And we really don't know what direction God is going to take, even this very moment, that he will take with his creation. We know that he keeps his covenant promises, but how that will look today and tomorrow, how that will play out, only God knows. And so the Apostle Paul here is in sheer awe and wonder of this great and holy God. This is our God, folks, who alone is worthy of our praise. And then the second of three points, that was the longest one. The second one, verse 34 through 35, we see that God's greatness is incomprehensible. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Look, folks, you and I, we don't even know what the person next to us is thinking, do we, right now? Much less the mind of the Lord. You may be locked into the sermon, and the person next to you may be thinking about dinner. So how can we know the mind of the Lord if we don't even know what's on other people's mind? Yet, the blessing of salvation is that the Bible says the Holy Spirit gives regenerate believers an actual limited understanding of the mind of God. You don't believe me? Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's talking about the unregenerate person, the natural mind. He cannot accept the things of God. He may even say with his lips and pay lip service, "I will worship you, Lord," but then he will go off and do his own thing and ultimately worship himself, because the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually discerned. Then he says the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? This is the very same verse that's quoted in our passage this morning, but then listen what the Apostle Paul says. But we have the mind of Christ.
Amen.
Isn't that amazing? That is the new birth. That is regeneration, that God, he takes away the dead heart, he takes away the stony heart, gives us a heart of flesh, and he renews our mind. And that's why in Romans 12:1, he's going to go on and say, 1 and 2, he's going to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Because God has renewed your mind, and we're called to continue being transformed by the renewing of our mind. That is what sanctification is in the life of a true believer. So somehow by God's grace, we can't know the mind of the Lord, but it's almost like he's giving us leeway to say, but wait a minute. We, in Christ, we are a new creation, and so we are able to see things, at least to see the world. We're at least able to see God the way he sees himself.
Right.
And then he says, or who has been his counselor? And it's as if to say, are you going to tell God this is how things should be done? You're going to give God advice and counsel him and say, God, what you have done in my life is not right. Let me tell you the way things ought to be. Who is his counselor? Who is competent to counsel God? And who are we to question God when things don't turn out as we have planned it to be? God, you have ruined my plans. You have brought this unexpected pregnancy that was unwanted. And so as a result, I'm going to violate the sixth commandment because this unborn child is a nuisance to me. Who has become his counselor? Or who has been given a gift to him that he may be repaid? The Greek is who is first given to him. The gift is, I think that's more of is in the ESV, it's not as literal of a translation. I think the King James and the New American Standard are more accurate here. Who is first given to God? Who is given to him first that now God something owes us something? Because a gift is something that is sent out with no strings attached. It's not a gift if you expect something back. So he's saying, who does God owe? How can God owe us anything? I mean, the only thing that you and I brought to our salvation was our own sin.
Yeah.
That's the only thing that we have to bring to him. Now, in Christ, we're able to offer true worship of praise. But before we came to Christ, he doesn't say clean up your act. You can't clean up your act good enough. He says, come to me without come by without price. He gives a free offer of grace because we can't afford the grace that we need to have our sins forgiven. And so this is why man-centered worship and man-centered preaching is such an abomination to the Lord, because a man-centered gospel focuses on our worth, focuses on our self-esteem, and that is a different gospel that is found, it's not even found in Scripture.
No.
In fact, Paul warns about that in Galatians 1, 9, and 10. He says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to one you received, this is the gospel that they received from Paul. Anything contrary to what you received, let him be accursed. For I am now seeking the approval, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Do you see how important God-centered worship is? God-centered preaching, starting with God as the focal point of our lives, and then let Him rule over us as we worship Him and we exalt His name. And then finally, we get to the last verse of Romans chapter 11, and we see that God's sovereignty is indisputable. Paul says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen."
Amen.
You see, our understanding of God will shape our view of Him, and it will shape our worship of Him. And God is worthy of all glory because He is sovereign over all. What does it mean to be sovereign? It means that He possesses ultimate power. It means that He is independent of His creation and free from His creation and free to rule and reign as He pleases. And in verse 36, where He says, "From Him and through Him and to Him are all things," all means all. It's not hyperbole. It doesn't mean most things. It doesn't mean the majority vote. It means that from God, to God, and through God are all things. So from Him are all things. That means He is the source of all things.
That's right.
We owe everything that we have to Him. We owe this fellowship meal to Him. We owe the clothes on our back to Him.
Yeah.
We owe our very life to Him, because from Him are all things. We owe the spouses that You gave us to Him. We owe our children to Him. We owe our name to Him. We owe everything to Him because He is the source of all of these things. Yet, sadly, most won't even give Him a couple of hours during the week, even though all things are from Him and all things are through Him. That means He is the sustainer of all things. And as long as God is sovereign, He sustains the whole earth. He upholds the earth and the universe by the word of His power. Hebrews 1:3, actually referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. I work vocationally in a manufacturing industry. We talk about sustainability a lot. Sustainability in that context means trying not to deplete our resources, our natural resources. And we're spending billions of dollars in sustainability. But how nice would it be if our companies would include prayer to God in our sustainability goals? Oh, Lord, You sustain the whole earth. Help us to sustain these resources. Help us to honor You so that You will be glorified, knowing that ultimately You sustain all things, for through You are all things. And then He says, "From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things." And what that means is all things are meant to glorify Him. All things to Him are meant to bring glory to Him. And so because all things are from God and through God and to God, He alone deserves all the glory. And so that's how the Apostle Paul ends this chapter, by saying, "To Him be the glory forever."
Amen.
Amen. So as we conclude this morning, I want to ask you a serious question. How do you know that God has given you a new heart? How do you know that you are born again? How do you know that you're born from above? Well, there's many indicators. Obviously, you know, if you go to 1 John, John will say, if you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, if you love the brethren, and if you keep His commandments, right? But I think as we look at this passage today and we see Paul's desire to glorify God, I want to ask you, is there a desire in your heart to see God glorified in all things? It doesn't have to be a perfect desire, but particularly in your own life, do you want to see God receive glory for your life and for your heart in all things? And even when we sin, you know, we're going to continue to sin as Christians. I can't stand up here telling you that I have not sinned before. But even when we sin, is there at least eventually a shame and that we have dishonored the name of the Lord? That's what you see in the psalmist. That's what we see in the psalm we just read this morning. When we have dishonored the Lord, there's a guilt, and we're not making excuses for our sin. We're not saying, well, it was the other person's fault, or I was set up for disadvantage. I was at a disadvantage because ultimately that's not trusting in God's sovereignty over your life, is it?
Right.
But rather to come to your senses and to repent and put your trust in Him and seek to glorify God with your life. And you know, a life that of someone who desires to glorify God is not always doesn't always look that much different on the outside than someone who is self-absorbed. We may live in the same neighborhoods. We may speak the same language, drive the same vehicles, go to the same schools, and have the same jobs. But the difference is that we are living for Christ in these things. We are speaking of Him. We are obeying His laws and seeking to recognize His wisdom. And so as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, we desire to see Him glorified in all things. And so I leave you with this question. What comes to mind when you think about God? Is He only your God on Sundays? Or is He absolute and total Lord of your lives? Can you say with the Apostle Paul here, from Him, to Him, and through Him are all things. To God be the glory. Amen. Let us close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for Your grace.
Yes.
I thank You that You have shaped our hearts and our thoughts.
Yes.
You broke through this dead and stony heart. I listened to many sermons for many years, and then one day, Father, You sent people into my life. You cared for me. Just some providential things happened, Lord, and You changed my heart and gave me a desire to glorify You and not just pay lip service. I apologize for my sin. I know I'm still falling short of Your glory, Father. But I thank You for this changed heart, and I thank You for Paul's words here. And I pray for each of us here, Father, that You would give us a desire to see You glorified, not only corporately, but in our individual lives, that we would go forth this week and seek to honor You. Father, if there's someone here who does not know You, I pray that You would stir in their hearts. Please have them come talk to me or come talk to one of our deacons, Father.
Yes.
Let's have that conversation, Lord, so that You may be glorified, because You receive the greatest glory when Your Son is glorified by saving sinners. That is how You receive glory, Father. So we thank You for all these things. We pray, Father, that as we are about to eat, that You would bless this food. Thank You for everybody who has prepared it. Thank You for this opportunity to have fellowship. I pray, Father, that it would also be glorifying to You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.